Okay, welcome to His Holy Church X Space. Last week on Kingdom Economics. And of course, just a quick rundown while we let other people join in. Kingdom Economics, of course, the Kingdom of God is a capitalist system. That man was endowed with certain inalienable rights, such as the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but with that endowment came responsibilities to dress it and keep it. And the two sources of guidance that we had available to us for how to dress it and keep it, we were also to be fruitful and multiply, to replenish the earth, which I always thought was fascinating. I asked questions about that in theology class. What do they mean, replenish the earth? That would suggest that something happened to the earth that it needed to be replenished. Because it doesn't really give us an exact time frame of when man was created. It talks about 7-day creation, okay. But then we don't know what time elapsed, or we don't even know exactly how everything fit together. You can assume you do, but you have to apply your interpretation, which you're perfectly welcome to do, but I would have to ask you a question. Are you applying your interpretation based on the tree of knowledge or the tree of life? Because that's those two sources that are available to you. You could use the tree of knowledge, but we were also told not to. Not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Which is didn't say we couldn't sit in the shade of the tree of knowledge. We didn't say we couldn't climb around in the tree of knowledge, you know, and climb out on the branches and maybe hang a swing set. I remember whenever I talk about climbing out on branches, my brothers had a great idea. They saw a movie where they ended up tying a rope to the top of one tree, went all the way across this big gully or chasm down to the bottom of another tree on the other side, and they had put a little hula hoop on it, and they needed somebody to volunteer to, the hula hoop was like a hose that could slide up and down the rope, and they wanted somebody to grab that little hula hoop plastic thing and slide down the rope to the other side. They saw that in a movie, and it looked like it was cool. I saw the movie, I thought it was cool. They were a lot older than me, but I was lighter weight, so they thought, hey, get Greg to do it. So Greg went up there to do it as a pretty little kid, and I climbed out on that branch and held on to that little tube and took off down that rope and made it about halfway before the friction melted the hula hoop tubing, and then I was sliding on my fingers that were locked together, and suddenly I got my fingers apart, and then I had to deal with the long fall down in the gully, and there was all kinds of garbage in the gully at the bottom, and fortunately, I landed on a little spot, missing all of that, and bounced off the ground, but hit pretty hard, then had to go home and explain why my fingers were all ripped apart and blisters on them. But the reality is that I invested in what they thought was a good idea. And I thought it was a good idea for at least a few minutes. But I climbed out on that branch and slid down there. Well, we've done that from the beginning. We didn't just climb around in the tree of knowledge. We started to turn the tree of knowledge into a source. We started to eat from the tree of knowledge. We tried to decide for ourselves with that knowledge what was good and what was evil. And that was a mistake. And our eyes opened up that we were inadequate to make such decisions on our own. But instead of admitting that we were inadequate to make such decisions and that we had disobeyed our Creator, we made excuses. And we weren't willing to pay the price of our mistake. And it put us at odds with God and at odds with the tree of life, so that we could not even approach the tree of life, because the first thing we want to do is hide from the truth. And that began to control our actions, to hide from the truth, to flee the light. You know, and all the way up into the New Testament, they talk about being born again of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and it's our comforter. It helps us know what is good and evil. But if you think you're born again, just read the next couple of lines, because the next couple of lines say that you have to love the light. And if you're deciding what the Bible says based on your knowledge of the Bible and not based on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the guiding of the tree of life, you're probably going to get it wrong. So, like I said, last week we talked about kingdom economics. In the kingdom, you had certain rights, you had certain responsibilities, and you had to live in the earth, and life got difficult because you kind of abandoned the tree of life because it had this light in it, and you fled out into the world. The light drove you away, just like when you first realized what you did, you hid from it. And you hid from God, because God is light. And then you lied about it. You said that it's not your fault, it was your fault. You tried to blame it on the woman, you even tried to blame it on God. There's many people today that are atheists, because they look out in the world and they see all the cruelty in the world, and they say, I don't believe in God because he created all this cruelty. Well, maybe we're creating the cruelty because we're still eating of the tree of knowledge. And eating of the tree of knowledge, everybody thinks they're right. Everybody looks at the facts and interprets them the way they think they are. And they think they're right. And they invest in the ideology of their own minds. And anybody who contradicts that, they're attacked. And we've seen that recently, you know, like COVID. Some people thought we need to get the vaccination to save grandma and to save others. Well, now it's turning out that wasn't true. But people were willing to fire you, kick you out of your job, shame you, yell at you, because you didn't want to get the vaccination. For those of you who didn't want to get the vaccination, and I don't know what reasons you had not to get it, but now tons of evidence is coming out that it was really a bad idea to get the vaccination. And they're talking about millions dying because they got the vaccination. There's a lot of evidence, there's studies coming out all the time that it injured lots and lots of people, lots of young people, who likely would have not suffered had they even got, you know, the supposed COVID virus, the flu virus. But, and now supposedly, I just heard a story at the beginning of our program on Saturday morning. They were talking about the recent flu vaccine seems to have not worked at all. It was a bad choice of whatever they used to make the vaccine. And it had a lot of, did not work. Lots of people got sick anyway. Well, if the evidence coming out about the flu virus is true, more knowledge, more data, well, then maybe it wasn't that the new vaccine for the flu didn't work, but the fact is their immune systems have broken down because they were previously vaccinated. There's numerous studies that have come out now, and these studies are, you know, they're all plucked out of the tree of knowledge. So you should take all of it with a grain of salt. We're going to look at soul economics here today, but we're going to look at some statistics and ideas, and ultimately you're just going to have to search your soul to find the answer. And hopefully in your soul, you will be able to approach the tree of life, this divine revelation that will give you some insight that you just can't get by eating of the tree of knowledge. Now, a lot of people don't want to believe that. That's going to be kind of the premise of what we're going to be talking about. And you can disagree with it, but you can follow. We're going to present a lot of facts and logic as well, but maybe it will ring a bell to you, maybe it won't. You'll just have to walk along with us and see what comes of it. But the reality is that I believe that you're never really going to understand anything clearly if you only depend upon knowledge. And the problem with just knowledge is that you can become biased. We know the news media has been biased. I mean, if maybe you think Fox is biased, maybe you think CNN is biased, but they all have different opinions about what they're seeing in the news. So who's right? Well, they're looking at a lot of times the same facts, but they come to different conclusions. And this is the problem with facts, because facts, you're going to put more value on this and less value on that. That's your choices. And choice is a very important part of soul economics. And of course, that choice goes back to originally, the premise was that you're endowed with certain inalienable rights that include a job or two or three responsibilities. But you have a choice too. Either the tree of knowledge or the tree of life. You can have knowledge, but is that ultimately the thing, knowledge alone, that helps you decide? Or is there something else, kind of a divine intuition, an insight that people have that animals don't seem to have? Animals seem to have instincts about things. They see their environment. They know that's a tree and that's grass, and that's bushes, and those bushes over there I can't eat of, and this grass over here I can eat. And actually you go out to a herd of cattle or sheep, and some sheep will eat certain things that other sheep will not eat. How do they know what they should eat and shouldn't eat? They don't go to, health class to find out what their pyramid diet should be. They just learn to eat. Something in them instinctively brings them to what they have to eat. We just had a calf born, and that calf, without anybody teaching it, got up, found its mother's tit, began to suck the tits and get the milk. Where did it learn to do it? It's instinct. It's kind of built into the animal. It's passed down from generation to generation. Well, people are a lot more complex. And how do they know? Is it all instinct? Or do we have possibility of seeing things with some sort of spiritual insight that other animals don't have, and why mankind is so unique compared to, other animals that are on the planet with us? So we can guess. I can give you biologists that believe that there is something that we can see that other animals can't see, other mammals can't see, and that we can have this thing called divine inspiration. I can also find you biologists and stuff that say, no, that doesn't exist. But those are opinions. Does it exist or not? I believe it does. And in order to understand soul economics, you're going to need to understand that there is a part of that. Now, when I say soul, at least for the purposes of this program, we can go into the biblical. We have lots of words in the Hebrew and the Greek that can be translated soul. And sometimes they're translated mind, and sometimes they're translated spirit. Is the soul the same as the spirit? For the purposes of this conversation, my definition of soul is your corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality. The incorporeal ones are your spirit, The corporeal ones are your rights and your obligations. Your physical rights and your physical obligations. Those are your corporeal hereditaments. You inherit those rights. But your incorporeal hereditaments are spiritual. They don't have a corpus. So, and you can find that phrase of corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments in lots of writings in psychology and other documents where they talk about this. And they're making a division between what is actually physical and what is actually spiritual. And to some degree, the tree of knowledge is corporeal, and the tree of life is incorporeal. Certainly we could say that if Jesus is going to send us the Comforter, which is also just a title for the Holy Spirit, we would have to say that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is incorporeal. So that's just helping you define the term. So economics, like I said, the kingdom economics is capitalism, but capitalism by itself has no social safety net. We already covered that, as that Moses, even Abraham, Jacob, who, when he became Israel, he established a system of social welfare that operated through free will offerings to take care of the needy of his immediate society. Moses describes this in much greater detail after they came out of the system of Egypt. The system of Egypt was not really capitalism. It had a blend of capitalism and a blend of this other system, which is more like socialism. The Pharaoh owned part of your labor. So you didn't own all of your labor. You got to keep some of it, but he owned part of your labor, 20% of your labor, according to the original agreement. Now, if you read ancient documents, you may come up with a theory that he seems to have increased the burden of that 20%. Now, how did he do that? Well, there's a number of different ways. Not very clear in the history, but, and it's not the topic today, but the reality is that it is clear in the Bible story that while they were in the bondage of Egypt, things got more difficult. And they would get even more difficult in the process of coming out of that bondage. But they were not in a capitalist economy. You could say pseudo-capitalist, but it wasn't a capitalist society because they had no gold or silver. All their gold and silver went back into the hands of the government. They had some, it appears they had some sort of means of exchange, but it only worked amongst the servants of the government. It was only in, it didn't have any value, any really intrinsic value outside of that. Their money had no value in itself. No, what they would sometimes call in economics, present value. It might have an ascribed value, a numerical value. But that value could change with inflation or deflation, but it had no present or intrinsic value. So that's not a capitalist society because you're not earning any capital. You theoretically have legal title to your sheep, to your fields, but you don't really own them. You own them by the permission of the state. Now, when people came to America, they wanted to own their land. That was a big thing. That's another whole topic in itself. You can ask questions about it another time, or we can do a program on it. You can look up legal title at Preparing You and find out what's the difference between a legal title and a lawful title. Most people have a legal title. That's not true ownership. That's an appearance of a title. And that's what they had in Egypt. So it wasn't really, but when they came out of Egypt, they actually came out with gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of things. They actually owned their labor and had to create another system, economy, and that economy had to include some system of social safety net. because they did not have the social safety net that Pharaoh offered them, where in a time of famine, I'll see to it that you get grain, and I will be able to do that because 20% of your labor will belong to me, and I can collect it because you owe it to me. So you're in bondage. That's why they call, if you owe somebody else a portion of your labor, you're in bondage. So they were transitioning from a sort of socialist state in Egypt, where they were under an income tax. Anytime you have an income tax by the government, that's a socialist program. And you're not wholly free. A portion of your labor belongs to somebody else. In a lot of countries, if you go outside of the country that you are a citizen of, you can make money and not pay any taxes on it. The United States, that's not the case. If you're a citizen of the United States, you go out of the country, you will still owe taxes. And they actually say you'll owe taxes for like 10 years, even if you denounce your citizenship. And, you know, I know people who have gone out and got citizenship in other places like St. Kitts. And they thought that they were, you know, they got lawyers and everything, but they didn't read the fine print. I knew about it. I'd read it because I was led to read it. And I told them that, no, you may still owe taxes depending on how much money you make. There's there's a ceiling. If you make under, I think it's like $140,000, but it might be, you know, that's probably changed. That was years ago. But if you say you made $50,000 and you lived in St. Kitts, you might not owe any taxes, even though now you're a citizen of St. Kitts. But if you earn over a certain amount, the government can come after you. And they've done that with some people who thought that they were free, which I've mentioned on the program. And he didn't ask me. He asked some other attorney who evidently didn't read what he needed to read. Of course, I read it because I was led to read it. I was led to look it up and find out. I was offered a chance to go live in St. Kitts, but I also, by the same, you know, praying about it, I knew I'm not supposed to go there, and I turned them down. And they were going to pay my ticket and everything. And I don't know if they were going to, how I'd be getting citizenship. I just knew I wasn't supposed to go. That's not the path that I'm on. I'm on a different path. They came out. Somebody else brought them here. I learned a lot why they were here. Learned a lot later on as they communicated with me. But the reality is that this is why you need to eat of the tree of life. And this Holy Spirit, and that gets you into soul economics, because you're not going to know how to do that simply by living in physical economics, even kingdom economics. Kingdom economics is designed to help you move to soul economics, a soul economy. And as we've been going through Leviticus, we've been explaining how Leviticus, the practices laid out in Leviticus, and there's a lot more coming up, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but those practices, by their nature, help teach you a way in which you can create the social bonds of a free society. Which gets us into the area of soul economics. And we'll give you some of the criteria that you'll see falling into place with soul economics. But it begins with the corporeal economics of capitalism. Your labor is now yours. Not 80% of it, 100% of it is yours. And what you produce is yours. But you have to create some sort of system of social welfare for several reasons. One is you have to learn to love others as much as you love yourself. And you, in order to learn that, you can't just talk about it on the weekend or imagine it in your head. You actually have to invest in others by giving up a portion of your life so that others may live. This is built into nature. If you get married and have children, you're depositing some of your life in your children. It won't be real obvious maybe at first, but by the time you have gray hairs popping out of your head or just falling out altogether, you'll realize, where'd that come from? Well, it came from all those children you tried to raise up and hopefully in the ways of righteousness. You invest in your children. There was somebody who just, I saw the case, I guess it's a few years old now, but they left their child in their house and went on vacation to the Caribbean. And the child, of course, eventually died. And they had some of it on the camera where the child was crawling around in the room. It was a little kid, little tiny kid. I don't think he could walk yet. Crying and crying until it finally just died. Because she's gone for more than a week. And of course, she got life imprisonment or something like that. But it's amazing. Some people don't want to, you know, and they say there's mental issues. There's mental issues all the time. Mental issues, we all have mental issues. But if you know, in my opinion, anybody who commits murder is crazy. But yet people do it all the time. Some want to declare temporary insanity. That's why I murdered somebody. They really upset me. They made me angry. Or I was drinking. Or I was on drugs. And all those things may be true. But corporeally, you still took their life and now you owe a life. Now, killing you isn't going to bring that other life back. A lot of people think, oh, we need to punish these people. Of course, anytime you want to punish somebody for something they did wrong, as if their pain pays some sort of price, well, you're just playing God. Now, you may, you know, like when my kids are growing up and they did something wrong, I might apply some sort of corporeal punishment to what they did, you know, like you can't go here, you can't go there, you can't do this, you can't, I'll take away their toys or something like that. So they feel that what I really want them to do is feel a disapproval. Because I'm actually learning what it's like to take care of the children I created. And to some degree, that emulates the relationship we have with our Creator. Although our Creator is an unmoved mover. I am a very moved mover, but still the same principles apply. And to some degree or another. So in regular economics, it is important that you have the power of choice. You know, if you study economics, it's a study of the resources, allocation, distribution, and consumption of capital and investment and management of the factors of production. Well, that's kind of financial economics. You can even say political economics, which is supposedly the science of the utilities of useful applications of wealth or material resources. But political really just has to do with people. So soul economics, since it includes you, there's a political element in soul economics. It's not a collective. It's you. You are the resource. Your body is the resource. Your mind is the resource. Your hands, your fingers, your arms, your legs, those are the resources. If you go out and you gather strawberries or gather blackberries, I flashed on one of my grandsons when he went out to pick blackberries, his bucket didn't fill up, but there was a lot of blackberry juice around his face. He was pretty much picking for himself. He would learn later to pick for other people and to share, but he was gathering resources, wasn't storing them up except in his own stomach, but that's okay. That's the beginning of it. So we have this life. That's our resource. And how we allocate those resources is going to depend upon the wealth in our life. Well, in the corporeal world, okay, we can see that. We can count it up. If you actually make money and the money has real value, you can count it up. And you say, well, this is kingdom economics. And you may accumulate enough money to start a business. Now you can give employment to other people who don't have enough money to start a business. And they don't have enough skills. But now working for you, maybe they'll learn. And then someday they'll start a business. And then when they make enough money in their business or maybe just working for you, they'll get married and they'll have a family and they'll be able to support the family. That's kingdom economics. That's a part of that original command to be fruitful and multiply. If you're going to be multiplying, you're going to need to be gathering more resources. You can't just pick the blackberries for yourself like anarchists often do. You have to pick blackberries for the kids and for your wife and even maybe for your neighbor because you may need your neighbor to successfully protect your business. But that's capitalism and you're investing in that. And of course, like I say, in the kingdom, you have to create a system of social welfare. And all the information we've been studying in Leviticus about the altars of clay and stone and the sacrifices that people make, you know, there was all kinds of different sacrifices that we've been listening. Burnt offerings, that's a very general term, but then they talk about grain offerings, which are also translated meat offerings. But then there were guilt offerings. Or trespass offerings, same thing. Or sin offerings, I guess you could count under that same category. If you stole from somebody, you had to, or you caused somebody a loss, maybe accidentally you caused somebody a loss, you had to pay them back. But the guilt offering is something you paid back to the whole of society. And that guilt offering, you gave it to your priests. Your priests consulted with one another. That's the wood. Remember, those who followed the study, go find out. We have an article on why you have to order the wood upon the altar, the stone altar. You order the wood. The word for wood is the word for counsel. You have to counsel with the other stones, which are lively stones, men, just like in the New Testament, and say, okay, we have this much resource. Who needs it? And they have to counsel amongst themselves so they can rightly divide the resources with the people because they're the system of social welfare funded entirely by free will offerings. That's part of kingdom economics. But it's also part of soul economics because you're going to be laying down part of your life for somebody else. That's what love is. Sacrificing for somebody else. One of the things that people need to sacrifice all the time is they need to sacrifice judgment of others. They want to give what they should give based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, not their ability to calculate facts and information that comes out of the tree of knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have knowledge, but your interpretation of the knowledge has to result from the Spirit. You'll have nothing invested in your conclusions. If somebody doesn't like your conclusions or hates you for it or despises you for it, it's not your conclusion. You don't possess it. You didn't invest in the conclusion. It isn't of your own making. It's the result of something that was gifted to you from the tree of life. So all those things, the grain offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings, all these kinds of things. There's even a purification offering that will eventually come up. These are excuses to invest in the social welfare system of the nation. First, it goes out to your community, your immediate community. Some of it will go to your immediate congregation of 10 families. But it's designed because you get 10 stones together, 10 ministers together to make an altar. And they're immediately counseling with their minister, who we call a priest, to decide, you know, who needs what. And they look at all their resources, their economic, corporeal resources, and divide them up. And what the people have done is they empower their minister to make those choices. Now, if they don't do a good job in the kingdom, you don't have to give to them next week. You can give to somebody else. You can reorganize things. Of course, you should do this carefully. Should be fluttering around like a butterfly. And you get to speak to your minister. But once you give it, it's a burnt offering. It's his power. You've given him power. But not power to force you to contribute. See, if when you were in Egypt, you had to give power to the government to take 20% of what you produced. You didn't get to decide, well, this month I think I'm only going to give you 10%. I didn't like what you did with the stuff I gave you last month. I'm only going to give you 10% of that. You know, you don't have that choice. Somebody else has that choice. And we've said it before, you know, quoting Archibald MacLeish, freedom is the right to choose. The right to create for oneself the alternatives of choice. That's what capitalism does. You go out, make money, you go out, collect blackberries, and you can share those blackberries with somebody else or not. You have that alternative of choice. Now, if you don't share with anybody else, like a lot of anarchists, they just want to make the money for themselves and they don't do a lot of sharing. Some of them do, some of them don't. But they don't want to share with the government. But they don't want to share with anybody else either. That's a mistake. That sharing is very important. Because life, if you look at the human body, you have a hand. Most people have a right hand and a left hand. Right foot and a left foot. And your blood is going around feeding all those muscles and tissue in your body. If you put a tourniquet around your leg, it'll eventually turn black and fall off. It won't just fall off. It'll get really bad. But the reality is that you're feeding all the different cells in your body all the time. That's built into nature. It's built into society. If you do not feed others in your society, if you don't care about others in your society will become unhealthy and die. And that's part of soul economics, because eventually your society will have, we'll call it a national soul. Now, the kingdom in Egypt, they had a national soul too, but it was based on forced offerings. But the kingdom of Israel was based on free will offerings, because the right to choose remained with the people. But they gave up part of that right to choose on a regular basis, just like your heartbeat. You know, when it beats blood, that blood goes to your lungs, some of it goes to your arms, some of it goes to your legs. If you start running a race, more blood's going to go to your legs. I don't know if you ever make that choice, but your body has a way of making that choice internally. And it will redistribute the blood as you need. which is, you know, I've mentioned this a couple of times, that I just thought it was so fascinating that a chess player during a tournament will eat more than 10,000 calories a day, and he'll lose weight. And he's sitting there playing chess. I'd hardly think that would burn calories. But he is burning calories. He's just burning it somewhere else. He's not, you know, the guy running, all the runners are skinny. I don't know if all chess players are skinny. I don't remember. But, you know, maybe tournament chess players are, but they eat huge amounts of calories because they're going to burn that up. So in society, that's part of our resources, is that we have certain resources in our body and we have to add to it. And part of the way we add to it is the expenditures we have in the economic, the corporeal side of economy, to keep our bodies alive. But what about our spiritual side of our soul economy? Somebody wrote, as the body hungers, so does the soul. What does the soul hunger for? Dignity, he lists off at least dignity, purpose, and affirmation. The soul needs affirmation. You know, I heard somebody talking about men. There was a lady who pretended to be a man, and she was a writer, and so she actually could. She was a pretty big gal, strong. And she got her hair cut, she changed her voice, and she did everything just to pretend. This is before the transgender stuff, really. Although I think she was a lesbian, but I don't have details on that. But she wrote an interesting book. And she got all kinds of friends and guy friends, and she said that she had to quit the experiment early. She was going to do it for a year or more or something. Because it was too difficult. It was difficult because men don't look for mutual support, even when they're together. They might go out and golf together, or play tennis together, or fish together, but they're not looking for moral support. It's almost, amongst men, it seems like a weakness if you need guys to give. Women will do that all the time, but men don't do that. It's almost a taboo amongst men. They actually will challenge each other, roughhouse with each other emotionally and physically, because they're testing one another, you know, like lion cubs fighting it out. See if you're man enough to take it, man enough to take rejection. But where do men get the affirmation from? Well, they either get it from the Holy Spirit or they get it from a woman. And it's usually a woman that they're willing to sacrifice for and feed and take care of and protect. And they like, in return, affirmation from that woman, you know, that she appreciates it, that she appreciates his sacrifice. He can't demand it. Well, although narcissists will. But somebody who actually is doing it out of love, he may not even know that's what he desires. It's not going to enter into his consciousness. He'll know when he gets it. and he'll respond accordingly. But if he doesn't get it, he won't know what's missing. Because to a man, it's a weakness to need that. And of course, that's probably why Adam listened to Eve in the story, is that he said, no, we're not supposed to do this. And she said, oh, but it's a good idea. And she talked him into it. I don't know if somebody else could have talked him into it. I don't even know if the serpent could have talked him into it. But his wife had an extra power, and he gave her that power. That's probably, we'll call that a mistake. But I think we do it every day. We do it all the time. In order to get that affirmation, we don't think it out necessarily, but we want that affirmation, so we will give in to requests or demands. And it could be from a woman, it could be from our boss at work, it could be from, you know, there's so many ways in which that can manifest itself. But the soul hungers for a dignity, purpose, and affirmation. Well, dignity, that's a standard. I'm not going to go into that in great detail. You can apply your own thinking to that. But purpose, what's our purpose? Dress it and keep it. You know, be fruitful and multiply. These are our purpose. That's a purpose for the woman, too. So if you wanted to starve the soul and turn the man into only a corporeal being and let the soul wither and die, you would create a society where there is no dignity. There's no limits. Dignity has to do with, like, like somebody who wears a uniform. He supposedly goes out and defends the nation. And people say, thank you for your service. You're dignifying his sacrifice. You're recognizing. That's also a little bit of the affirmation and showing an appreciation. But he has a sense of purpose because, you know, when I wanted to become a cop, I wanted to go out and defend the community. I seen injustices and wanted to fight against those injustices. My dad wanted me to become an attorney to fight against those injustices. But my father in heaven wanted me to do this. So anyway, the point is that long ago, I've said it many times, that if I didn't continue in this path of trying to reveal, because I asked this question many, many years ago, what's the truth? And of course, that's one of the primary questions that dealing with Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ, what is the truth? And of course, evidently, at that particular time, the Pharisees did not understand the truth about Moses. And Jesus was telling them when he told them the gospel. That's why there's so many parallels. Once you understand that Moses was creating a corporeal system of capitalism and social welfare through charity and love alone. And because that kind of system contributes to the possibility of choice, so that your soul will thrive as well. If you lose track of that structure, you may create a system that kills the soul. Anytime you create a system that actually contains a practice of sin, any kind of sin, the people will constantly be fleeing into the dark to hide from the truth of that sin. That's why we've already covered it a little bit. It comes back up again over and over again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where you have to confess. You have to admit you did wrong. That's partly what's going on. If you cause somebody to lose something because of your actions, you owe them what you caused them to lose, and so you have to pay them back. If you steal their sheep, you have to pay them back more than one sheep. I think it could be up to 4 sheep that you would have to give him if you stole one of his sheep. You'd have to pay him back more than one. But if you just cause him to lose a sheep through some error on your part, accidentally or whatever, you only have to pay him back what you caused him to lose, so that he's restored. But you still, in order to remove the guilt, have to give something extra. And do you give it to him? Well, that would be unjust enrichment. You might give a little extra to him for the inconvenience or something, but the guilt offering doesn't go to him, not directly. It goes to the altar, your priests. See, your priests in all societies, you go to Sumer, you go to the Akkadians, the different people way in the past. You go back to the Asurus back, you know, when Zoroaster was, you would go, the priests were in charge of the social welfare of society. That you would give to them and they would give to the needy, because you can't go out every day and look for the needy, like who's, you know, who's, you're gonna go and plow your field and go check on all the widows? Well, that may be too much. It's not efficient, but if you have a group of priests that know, well, I know I have a list of people I check on, and then they come back and tell you that I needed to help them, and then, did you have enough? Yeah, we had enough, or we didn't have enough, and then they give it to them. And we touched on it in the last program, heave offerings and wave offerings. And we're not going to go into that right now, but it's a national system of social welfare. And when we get into the red heifer, we realize it's an international system of social welfare. You have to care about your enemies. And maybe not even your enemies. We'll just call them people that are outside of the system that you're in. They're national neighbors, you know, geographically. And this day and age, geographically, could be anywhere on the planet. Back then, chances are the red heifer was just going out to the closest neighbors you had, because just logistically, you didn't know what they were doing up there in Great Britain or in Norway or those other places if you were down in Israel. But it's the spiritual. If you want dignity, you have to dignify others. If you want to have a sense of purpose, that caring about others is a part of that purpose. If you want affirmation, you will only get it if you affirm others. And of course, it's the same way in the little microcosm of the family as it would be in a congregation, as it would be in a congregation of congregations or a congregation of nations. So the principles will apply over and over again. Like Karl Marx, he said, the production of too many useful things results in too many useless people. What do you mean by that? It has to do with, you know, he doesn't want people to be too comfortable, really. And of course, if you go into the Stoics, had a little bit of, no, I'm not suggesting in a way that the Stoics were Marxists. Marxism is a collective. Marxism, by its very nature, is going to take away choice. And we've already covered the fact that you need choice in order for the soul to thrive. And we'll go through a lot of reasons why that's true. I mean, I could pull up 100 quotes on that. But you need that choice in order for the soul to survive. And that's why God gave us that choice to begin with. That's why he put a tree of knowledge and a tree of life. That's why he gave us a responsibility. How we were going to dress it and keep it, that's going to create choices. You know, and there are other guys who talk about this idea of soul economics. I was trying to remember, there was a particular guy, Abraham Maslow, said a man who is being starved for food, safety, love, and respect may fairly be said to be living by bread alone. And of course, that's a reference to the quote, Jesus, man does not live by bread alone, because in the gospel of Jesus, he's laying out the idea of creating a system that operates by faith, hope, and charity to take care of the needy of your society. It's called pure religion when you do it by charity. It would be called public religion if you do it by government, because government exercises authority one over the other to provide social welfare for other people. They take away from you, or they borrow against the future of your children, and that's going to destroy your soul. And of course, I give you the Polybius quote probably entirely from memory. You know, when the masses develop an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, depending for their livelihood on the property of others, they degenerate into perfect savages because their soul dies. The Bible refers to it as their consciences are seared. So you want to give people the right to choose, but you know darn well if you give people the right. If we just suddenly said there's no income tax in the United States, and we're because of that we're going to defund all the police, what do you think is going to happen? It's not going to be pretty. I can guarantee you that. Now, eventually we're going to get to a place like that, but we're not ready for it. The same as the Israelites were not ready to take the Belt and Road for the Israelites, which is, you know, the Wadi Road to the Red Sea and crossing the Red Sea. They weren't ready for that. So they had to gather together and start taking care of one another without any benefits from the Pharaoh. You can start that right now. But if you're going to start that right now, you want a little bit of a picture. But I can only give you the knowledge of the picture of what such an economy would look like. The economic economy, we kind of talked about it. It'll be capitalism with a heavy mix of fervent charity. It has to be fervent charity in an organized way. Otherwise, you're going to find widows dying in their apartments. Who could have saved that baby that 10 days, I don't know if it was 10 days or a week or something like that, but it was at least a week, was dying in that little apartment. It was screaming and yelling. Was it in a place? I don't know. I don't know geographically where it was. Was there a nearby apartment? Were there somebody that was supposed to check on the baby like you check on a cat? I don't know. I don't know. But I know things like that happen all the time. I can give you another story, but we don't have time for it. This almost metaphoric soul economy includes, you know, investment, that's your sacrifice. They say, some people list off debt. Well, who do you owe the debt to? Well, to your parents. You have a debt to your parents because they gave you life to begin with. They raised you up, whoever raised you up. So you have a certain amount of, you know, honor thy father and mother, which means, of course, the fat and the father and mother, take care of thy father and the mother. So if you wanted to strangle the soul, one of the first things you'd want to do is remove the responsibility of taking care of your parents from the people. You don't have to take care of your parents. The government will take care of your parents. Well, you see, that's going to kill you. That's going to kill your soul first, and then without your soul, you're going to become a wild beast. You're going to be driven by emotion to do crazy things because you're not used to caring about other people. And you could get into a society where you only care about your own belly, and all your blackberries are just for you. Or you could be in a family where you share your blackberries, but then how do you share your blackberries in the family? Is your father a ruthless dictator that makes you work for him? And that's the only thing you know, so it's okay with you. I mean, he does give you a house and all that stuff. But what about the next family down the street? Well, he's not related to you. Or he's a different religion. We don't have to care about him. We only have to care about our family. Our family is everything. And, of course, you can see some societies are inbreeding all the time because they're marrying their cousins, etc. Because their culture says that their family is more important than the next family. They don't want to blend out with other families. They want to keep it close. Keep their blackberry bucket in the family. Keep the wealth in the family. That's a selfish thing. It's not what we should do. they started doing that at the beginning of what we call Israel, but then they eventually had to move away from that, even in Christianity. I don't want to give any credit to the Pope, but the Pope said, yeah, stop marrying your first cousins. He might have even said your second cousins. I don't know. But, you know, he had to start. And, of course, in Israel, they just created an environment where that's not likely to happen. And how did they do that? They would have several annual feasts at a tabernacle, around a tabernacle, because everybody couldn't fit in the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle of the congregations was all their tents. But the little tabernacle that moved around with the Levites, they would be in one area one month and another area the next month. And because you have this odd number of months, it eventually, it would make over 10 years, 12 years, it would be in every different place you get to think of during these different feasts. And so when you were around 14, 15, 16 years old, maybe even younger, you would go to the feast with your parents because it was closer by, because the tabernacle was moving around. Why are they doing that? Well, you're going to meet other girls, and other girls are going to meet you. And so they were dividing up the bloodline everywhere. It was built in that it's going to happen. So the more you look at what Moses was doing, you realize that he is trying to create an environment in which soul economics thrives, where virtues thrives, where faith thrives. You don't have any entitlement. You have no guarantee. So you're living by faith. As a matter of fact, even what you might receive in charity is going to be the result of somebody else's choice in charity. So you're going to know how important choice is. And there's numerous rules that we'll find in Proverbs and Job and other that is telling us how to apply that soul economics. And of course, since all the offerings are by free will offerings, or charity, same word in the Greek for charity is the same word for love. But also, it has to have a measured amount of wisdom. So you're praying about it. Should I give to that minister? Should I give to this minister? And then that minister has to pray about it. Do I give to this family or do I give to that family? Am I helping them or am I making it worse? You know, we talked briefly about the fact that we've talked about it many times, you know, social welfare where you're just handing out free needles to drug addicts, or social welfare to people on SNAP and they're going out buying pop and candy and Fruit Loops and all kinds of things that is destroying their health, and you're buying it for them. But through your system of charity. If you had a system of charity where the ministers who can eat from this charity, but they have an incentive built in, they want your family to be successful. They want your family to prosper. They want your health to prosper, because the more you prosper, the more they prosper, because they're not automatically paid. They're only paid by free will choice. So you've built in another element of governing society built into the nature. Now, it's not perfect, because some people will pay a minister who tickles their ears. People do that all the time now. Who will go along to get along, who will agree, who create doctrines that actually have delivered you into the bondage of Egypt again. Because they didn't want to tell you, and we mentioned that, you know, the Paula White, who's evidently some kind of a pastor to the president, he appointed her for that Commission on Religious Freedom, and Carrie Bowler, I think it is, was also appointed, but they have different theologies. You know, one believes that Israel is the chosen people, and so they have special rights and special privileges, and they make excuses for them. And the other one believes in replacement theology, because she's a Catholic, and they've taught that for thousands of years, that the church has taken the place of Israel. And, of course, there's an argument on both sides. If we go up into the tree of knowledge, I can give you all kinds of arguments on both sides. But the reality is that you're supposed to love everybody. And the ultimate decider of truth is not some ideology or catechism. It's God. And you just have to ask him what's the case. I can tell you this. If somebody is not doing what Moses and Jesus said, because I believe they said the same thing, the commonality, there's a witness in Moses, and there's a witness in Jesus. And they both had systems of social welfare entirely based on free will offerings. They both had a system that was functioning according to the perfect law of liberty. The choice was in the hands of the people. They both said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, love thy enemy. And Moses said, give drink to thy enemy. Anyway, we can go into all the different things that he said, but they had a great deal of commonality. And once you realize that the altars of clay and stone were systems of social welfare, and they weren't dead stone any more than we were to build a dead stone temple, they were lively stones, and of course we know in the New Testament they talk about lively stones. And the stones of the altar are people. They always were. It's not a new thing. It may be new to you. It may be new to your pastor. But if you would follow it, there would be more virtue in the land. People would be living by faith. And they would have seen a lot of other mistakes they wouldn't have made. They'd have just weights and measures for their money. They don't today. They would have no graduated income tax. If everybody was following what Jesus said, and what, now that I can hear people saying, he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He also said not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. Paul talks about eating at a table that, you know, that is based on righteousness, that isn't going to give you the wages of unrighteousness. The Old Testament talks about the dainties of rulers. If you have an appetite for that, put a knife to your throat. David tells you that those deceitful meats of rulers, those their table that's supposed to be for your welfare, is actually a snare and a trap. And of course, in our book Covenants of the Gods, we show you how it is a snare and a trap based on what they say. Not what I say, what they say. They tell you what happens. And you can see it if you want to. And I don't even have to describe the technicalities. But they have a lot of other rules too as a part of that kingdom economics. Especially the soul economics of the kingdom. Because there's a lot of people who think, you know, they're seeking the kingdom, but they don't want to sacrifice judgment. And Job 1:21 said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord, Yahweh, gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the reality is that what we have on loan. We have it in trust. And we have it in trust for a purpose, to do the will of God. Or we may think to do our own will. So everything you have, what are you doing with it? Are you doing God's will, or are you trying to do your own will? We get into the New Testament, John 6:33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread? Well, of course, what comes down from heaven? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus came down, but then he had to leave. Why did he have to leave? So that we would learn what he came to teach us. Why did the Israelites have to go into bondage for 400 years? Because they were only the sons of Jacob when they went into bondage. They were, by the time they were come out, they should have a semblance of what it means to be Israel. And when they came out, they had just weights and measures. They had a system of social welfare that was not based on a graduated income tax and compelled offerings, but free will offerings. If you don't take care of your needy through free will offerings alone, you're not following Moses. You're not following Jacob. Jacob got rid of his idolatry. And remember, Paul says idolatry is covetousness. I could give you quotes in the Old Testament that would tell you the same thing. We cover it from time to time as we go through different books. All that's available at preparingyou.com. But John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Are Christians doing what Christ commanded? No, they go to men who exercise authority one over the other to obtain benefits through covetous practices through those men who call themselves benefactors and exercise authority and compel the offerings of their neighbor. They don't even have a police force unless they do that. And of course, because they've done that for hundreds of years now, they don't only have a police force, they have an international police force that has got more and more power. Didn't have a lot of power when they wrote the Constitution. Has a lot of power now. It may have only had two little sources of power in that original institution they call the United States federal government. It has a lot of power now. Now, we know power corrupts. What we should be doing is repenting, because we have created, if there's a monster in government, whether it's in Israel or Iran. I was talking about Iran the other day. Absolutely, Khomeini was groomed. He did the grooming for himself. But his teachings were all recorded and filtered into Iran when they decided they wanted to replace the Shah. And somebody got the idea. I just heard an Iranian truck driver who was a student in the United States in 1979. He's been here ever since. His parents died. His family died. He still has relatives back there because he couldn't go back. The people were fleeing. 10 million people fled. Not all right away at the beginning, but by 88. When they started killing all the people that did not accept their totalitarian oppression, once they had consolidated their power, there always is this killing, like we saw in China and we saw in the Soviet Union. They always get to a point where all the people that helped get them into power, all the young revolutionaries who got them into power, now they want to keep being revolutionary and they have to get rid of them. So during that period from 79 to 88, 10 million Iranians had to flee the country. And a lot of them didn't make it. Nobody really has a good death toll on that now. And of course now thousands more are being killed, shot in the streets, actually murdered in the streets. A lot of the films are getting out sometimes on the internet, but a lot of them have actually been smuggled out, because a lot of people have had to leave, and a lot of doctors have had to flee the country, because if you were bandaging up the protesters who got shot, you're liable to get shot, and they actually had photographs of bodies that had, you know, somebody was giving intravenous, you know, probably glucose water or something, because, and bandages on them, but the bullet hole was in their head. So they didn't get a bullet hole in their head and then somebody hook up an IV. They were dead then. And the story is, coming from doctors who have escaped, is that they, after they shot people during the night and sometimes during the day, then they went to the hospitals and shot them in their beds. And so it's pretty ruthless, pretty ruthless. But that's what's to expect when you kill the soul. You see, this is why soul economics is so important. And you can sear the conscience of men so that something bad happens to them or happens to their family thousands of miles away, they'll go and start killing people near them. They just got to kill somebody. And if they kill a bunch of people, then they'll kill themselves. Because their soul is dead. They sit in darkness. And now evil can possess them. And some evil lives on the destruction of life. You know, people who cut themselves, people who commit abortion, all these things. People who torture people. Sometimes they emotionally torture them, you know, narcissists. They are often involved with possession because their own soul has been strangled almost out of existence. It may still be there. I mean, we always have the demoniac, which we go look that up at Preparing You in the Bible stories of, you know, where the swines go into the sea and everything, because we have recordings up that explain that a little bit. That once the influence, the evil influence can be cast out. Now, that evil influence, Jesus even talks about it. That if people don't, sometimes he fixed people, but then warned them that if you don't repent, in other words, think kingdom, like kingdom economics, and like soul economics, laying down your life, etc., for others, evil can come back and can become worse than before. So the choice always remains with the people, but they don't know where the choice is at. They think the choice is at, oh, I figured out that these are the bad guys, or these are the bad guys. No, we're the bad guys. Jesus didn't come and start saying, oh, that demoniac, he's a bad guy. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Even the evil will recognize Jesus. We need to be in that state where our souls are as rich as Jesus' was. And that's what he came to teach us. And that's why he left, so that we would learn that. But the world doesn't want you to learn that. So the world creates systems that suffocate the soul. You don't have to take care of your parents. You don't have to take care of your neighbor. You don't even have to come to your neighbor's protection. You don't have to defend your neighbor. I told the story about, I woke up in the middle of the night when I lived in Minnesota. I was in an apartment. It was the second apartment I got. And middle of the night, middle of the winter, all of a sudden I woke up and didn't know why I woke up. I normally can sleep right through the night, but I woke up and I went out on the balcony. I almost never went out on the balcony. There was a balcony. It was a fourplex. And I went out on the balcony. And it's like 1-2 o'clock in the morning. There's nobody on the street. And I see this girl walking down the street across the way. And then I see this other guy walking behind her. He's quite a ways behind her, 30 feet behind her. And I just stand there quietly, don't move. And just, it's the only thing that's happening on the street. You know, I can see way down where the stores are, that's more than a block away. But this is a residential street. And she just kept walking and watching. And I noticed that the guy is speeding up a little bit. He seemed to be in a hurry. Like she was walking kind of fast, but she didn't seem to be in a hurry. She seemed to be unaware of his presence. And all of a sudden, she kind of turned over her shoulder and saw him coming. He was like 5 feet away, 10 feet away. And all of a sudden he lunged forward and he grabbed her. And she started fighting him and hitting at him. and trying to say, get away, you know, kind of thing. I can't remember what she was actually saying, but she was clearly being attacked, and there was a struggle going on. And in the deepest voice I could muster, I yelled out something like, hey, you know, what are you doing down there? And he was shocked. He was stunned. And looked over in my direction. Of course, I'm up in a balcony. He's not going to get me. I'm pretty safe up there. I actually had a gun in the apartment, but I didn't take it with me. I just woke up from a sound sleep and went out there. But the distraction allowed her to escape, and she was pretty fast, young lady, and she hightailed it up the road, and he was distracted long enough where he didn't know if he should try to pursue her. He was still trying to figure out who was that yelling. I don't know if he even saw me because there was no light on the porch, but I was out there on the balcony. And so I saved her. But why did I even go out there? And the reality is that when you start getting attuned to the Holy Spirit will guide you on a lot of things. But if your soul is being strangled by all these things in the world, the flesh and the devil, you're not going to see these things. So God is telling us what kind of environment we want to create to encourage choice. And this will help you be good fathers and mothers too. Like I say in John 15:12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, he's talking about neighbors, not just your family. It's easy to, well, somewhat easy to love your family. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And a lot of people say, well, Jesus done it all. Nothing I have to do. No, you have to be like Jesus. You have to give your life a ransom as well. And that's the system Moses was setting up. And that's the system that Jesus was setting up. Moses set up the Corban of Moses. We have an article on Corban of Moses. But Jesus set up the Corban of Jesus. The Pharisees set up a system of Corban where you signed up, you had to pay in, and then they redistributed. What they were setting up was public religion, what we call today public welfare. If you want to seek the kingdom, seek private religion based on faith, hope, and charity. I don't think Paula White's going to tell you about that. And I don't think Carrie Bowler's going to tell you about that. Because both of them go to religions that are riding on the back of the beast that everybody has participated in creating. They can now go about where he wills and devour one another. And we can think that the problem is the beast. No, the problem is that we're not doing what Jesus said. That's the problem. The Jews aren't doing what Moses said. And the Christians aren't doing what Jesus said. And if they would, they'd find out they have a lot more in common than you can imagine. Because they both were witnessing for the same God. Now, someday we'll get into the Quran. But the reality is the Quran talks about Abraham, talks about Moses, talks about Jesus. So, theoretically, all the Muslims should be doing what Abraham, Moses, and Jesus said. Of course, now, some of the teachings that surround them, depending on what group of Muslims you get with, they'll say, well, they've distorted all the books. Of course, we have plenty of evidence. Most of the people who say that, if you start questioning them on the Quran, they don't even know what's in that book. But I don't really fault it. Muslims for that, because most Christians don't know what's in their book, and evidently there's a lot of Jews who don't know what's in their book, because they should only have a system of social welfare in Israel based on free will offerings, and they shouldn't have any kind of a draft. There was just a riot there recently of young boys that were opposing the draft in Israel. Now, I don't know anything about the details, but there's one boy who got beat up pretty bad by a soldier. Well, he didn't. He seemed to get up and walk around and everything, but the soldier, I mean, these are boys. I don't know how old they are. They didn't look, the soldier looked really big. But I have no knowledge of what the boy said to the soldier. They probably upset him. And when I say soldier, I think he was maybe a policeman, but I don't know if there's a lot of difference over there. But the reality is that's really, that even though you may be a young boy, that's a stupid thing to do. People seem to think that we can create a government that exercises authority to provide us with free education, welfare, take care of our parents, give us social insurance, all by force, forcing our neighbors to contribute to that system. We created this. But then when they try to force us to do something, we can disobey them. We can disregard them. We can actually fight with them and struggle with them. Well, Jesus says not to do that. and I'm pretty sure Moses said that to do that at least 20 places, if not 100. But he also told you, well, now we'll get into Proverbs, but certainly we're going through Leviticus. We went through Genesis. You can see the pattern with Abraham and now with Moses. We went through Exodus and you can see it. That if you say yes, you got to obey. You can't say, well, I said yes, I want you to be able to force other people to do what I want, but I don't want you to force me to do what they want. You know, like if they want to deport, if most of the people want to deport people that came into the country illegally, then the minority should not be fighting them on that. They should be cooperating because they eat at the table of those rulers. But of course, I always preach, set the table of the Lord. Because the table of the Lord is set according to the perfect law of liberty. Even Polybius, or hey, let's take Plutarch. He was a pagan. Plutarch said the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Now all these people, they want the gifts, gratuities, and benefits, but they don't want to obey the men who get it for them. You can't do that. But you'll think you can do that if your soul has been strangled and you're devoid of virtue. And when you're devoid of virtue, you know what you'll have to do? You'll have to create scenarios that you think is virtuous. Of course, you'll have to sit in darkness or blur your eyes a little bit. You know, like Don Quixote, he was a great hero, fought dragons. They were actually windmills. But he felt heroic. And that's what happens a lot on the left. They think they're going out and they're fighting the mean, monstrous government. But they don't mind going collecting food stamps and welfare and have the government take care of their parents so that they don't have to be bothered with it. They even want free, they got free grade school and high school, but they also want free college. But they don't want to have to obey the guys that are going out there and providing it for them at the expense of their neighbor. It's just total hypocrisy. And you don't have to see that, but I can tell you this, they're strangling their soul. You know, in John 13:37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. That's what he was saying. But Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Well, the truth is people who deny the authority of the police that they have created by giving power to the governments that create, we went through this in our talk on police powers. Police powers come from you because you didn't want to come to the aid of your neighbor. you wanted the policeman to come to the aid of your neighbor. I just saw a lady, you know, a video of a lady who was a 911 dispatcher. And they eventually, evidently she's done this dozens and dozens of times, but they caught her on one particular, where somebody's child was dying, and they called the dispatcher, and she hung up on the lady three times. And when she was asked why she did that, she said, "I didn't feel like working." She felt like taking the paycheck, but she didn't feel like working. Her soul was triggered. Now, I can blame her. You know, the same as you can blame Muslims for a lot of things that some Muslims do. You know, the data of rapes and the data of crimes in Norway, Sweden, France, Great Britain, even in many of the other countries, which is why Saudi Arabia won't take in a lot of refugees, because they know they're just taking in problems. Because these people, their souls are strangled. I mean, do we hate the people whose souls are strangled? Or because Christ didn't hate the demoniac. And he was crazy. He scared everybody. He set them free. Of course, I believe that somewhere deep down, his soul wanted to be free. But he couldn't free himself. And that's one of the things we all have to realize. And we will be better at realizing it if we realize that other people, everybody, the person murdered and the person murdering, the person raped and the person being raped, are all victims. I could be a lot more sympathetic to the 9-year-old girl who's being raped by a 40-year-old guy, you know, and if I catch him doing it, I might knock him in the head. Or certainly, you know, my son and another fellow who was a minister with us came on somebody who was doing just that down in California. And they put a stop to it pretty quick. But they didn't kill him or anything, but he wasn't going to do it. But the reality is the reason all these, and I posted it, and most of the people that criticized the post never addressed the question that, is the problem of all the crimes that is being committed by these immigrants from Algiers to wherever, all these different places, is it an immigrant problem? Or is it a problem with the people who think they're Christians? Because the, you know, like in places in England, hundreds, there was over, I guess the government count was like 200. And just a little town. A 9-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old girls groomed and raped, drugged. Some of them had fingernails pulled out in order to keep them obedient. But the reality, I mean, it was gruesome. It was going on. 11 prosecutions. Hundreds of men involved. Hundreds of rapes. I guess it was thousands of rapes. I guess it was at least 200 different rapes. Another outfit calculated up over 300 people were involved. Sometimes, you know, cousins and everything. It was going on for a long time. In a whole town. And the people were waiting for the police to fix it. Now, admittedly, if I say, okay, vigilantes should fix it, they'll probably do it wrong. Because the reason it's not getting fixed in a righteous way, the reason the police are getting away with not doing anything, is because the people's soul is strangled. This is what will come with hundreds of years of pauperism. I use the pauperism phrase because that applies to early England when they started introducing legal charity. Now, they started introducing legal charity in 1000, but it didn't get very far. But by the 1500s, it was showing up more and more, 1600s, 1700s. Legal charity destroys society, not just because it gives too much to the poor It doesn't have the discretionary giving of the poor, to the poor, the wisdom which we talked about earlier. But because it takes away the responsibility of the people to provide for the poor through choice, through free will offerings. If you create a system that does that, you strangle the people. If you want your soul to prosper, do what Christ said. Do what Moses said. Do what Abraham was trying to do. What Jacob was trying to do when they finally called him Israel. And if you're not doing that, you're not a Christian or you're not Israel. I do have, there are a lot more quotes, you know, Leviticus, because we're in Leviticus now, Leviticus 19, 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's another place that that idea of loving thy neighbor as thyself comes up in the Old Testament. Usually I think of that only being, you know, one quote there, but it actually is, it shows up in several different ways. And of course, like I said, the whole system of altars were about that love, that charity, same word in the Greek, love and charity, same words. And we can see it in Galatians, love thy neighbor as thyself. James 2:8, ye fulfill the royal law according to scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But again, if the people start to take back their responsibility, before they go out and try to be a vigilante police force, which is a great temptation. And it's not a good temptation. It's a very dangerous temptation. But you need to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And people can find all kinds of reasons why not to sit down in the tens. Oh, I don't like that guy. He criticized something I was doing. He didn't like what I was doing. You mean you don't think he has freedom of speech in the kingdom? He doesn't have to like what you're doing. He doesn't have to give. If you make it a requirement that he has to affirm everything you think is true, then you will never get true affirmation from him or the Holy Spirit. Because you have already accepted the spirit of censorship. Your free will offerings are still your free will offerings. But you should be able to gather together with other people. You should not be excommunicating people. Unless they're out, you know, if they're raping children. Well, okay, we can say, you can't be here. And of course, I just recently told the story on our study of Leviticus. I went back to Exodus when the Levites were going through and, you know, with the sword at their side and casting out all those people who would not commit to the simple system of gathering together in charity, where the treasury is in the pockets of everybody. Everybody has a sword. Everybody is expected to have a hue and cry. You know, I mentioned hue and cry. A lot of people don't realize what that is. The hue and cry. You have to supply the action. Other people supply the cry. The reality is that God told you that if you go out and have a king, eventually he's going to take and take and take and take. He's going to become a big, powerful king like we see with Saul. He's going to go around and he's even going to make treaties with other people and he's going to go around devouring who he will. And of course, that's what Saul did. Solomon did that, even more so. And then they went into captivity. But the reality is it's happening today as well. And you're not supposed to curse the king. You're supposed to curse the beast. You're supposed to go the way of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And you can be critical of individual things that they try to do, but if you're going to be and answer the hue and cry, you're going to have to use great discretion in your choices. as to who is right and who is wrong. If you're going to sit on the jury of God's economy and kingdom to decide what, you know, who is guilty and not guilty, and of course then you know, how is your punishment? You're going to put people to jail? You're going to put people to death? You got to go read an article and put to death. But we see in the Bible, they talk about being too quick to judgment. Over and over again, they talk about being too quick to judgment. Judge not, in Matthew 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So don't judge with the knowledge. Learn to find out what the truth is by eating of the tree of life. And one of the first things that will happen is that you'll see that, wait a minute, I've rushed to judgment. I've cast people out. I've separated people. I hold grudges against people. I say I don't, but in reality, your actions say otherwise. And with what measure ye meet, ye shall be measured to you again. Jesus didn't cast the demoniac out. He didn't even cast the demons out. He was about to, and they didn't want to get cast into the pit. And so they pleaded with Jesus that they go into the pigs. And he let them. And of course, because they have a destructive spirit, the pigs destroyed themselves. That's a real thing. And it happens every day. Today, people are destroying themselves. Suicide is rampant. That's a spirit that gets into them. I know people who commit suicide. And people wonder why. Well, they can blame it on drugs, or they can blame it on this. And there are those environmental reasons. But ultimately what it was their soul was strangled and evil, a destructive spirit got into them and led them down the road to self-destruction. And today, whole societies are being led to self-destruction. And they think they're serving their God when they're going these ways to self-destruction. And you can tell them they're not, but they're not going to hear it. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you speak with the Holy Spirit. And all you can do then is hope that they hear it. But if you're busy stifling other people from speaking, but they're, because see, evil wants you to fight it. They don't care if you conform. Evil doesn't care if you conform or resist. They just want you acting or reacting according to their presence. How you react is irrelevant. It's not entirely irrelevant, but it's, for their purposes, it's irrelevant. What they don't want you to do, evil does not want you to listen to the Holy Spirit, to make room in your heart for the Holy Spirit, for the will of God. Because evil doesn't fear you, but it does fear the Holy Spirit. So the reason all this is laid out by Moses and by Jesus is to give you the opportunity of living in an environment that is conducive to drawing you near the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit near you. You don't have any power to make that happen, but that's really what the gospel is all about. And today we see governments and religions all over the world doing absolutely contrary to what the gospel is all about. And they don't want to see that. But that is the beam in their eye. That is the problem. Everything else, all the statistics and data of crime and death and all that stuff, that is the symptom of the problem. We don't treat the symptom. I mean, we can bandage people, like those doctors were bandaging people who got shot, but then they had to flee. There's all kinds of Iranians that are hoping, I don't know what will happen, I can tell you this, they're not going to be set free by bombs. Bombs are changing the landscape. Most of the bombs are hitting military targets and that sort of thing, and remarkably so. I mean, like during World War II, we shelled the enemy, we bombed the enemy, 67% of the deaths We're civilians. We're not military. But, you know, when I see even the military dying, I mean, there's one soldier there, like I said, it was testifying that he was going to take his uniform off, he was going to go home, and he was not going to do this anymore. And he just hoped that they would not take vengeance on him. Because he knows he's been oppressing the people for years and years. But he did it to go along, to get along, maybe to feed his family, maybe he tried to do the right by some people, but he knows he's done wrong in oppressing his neighbor. And he'll just have to deal with that. And I warn people not to take vengeance on them. But the reality is, how many of the others that have already died would not, if they were given the opportunity, they would have repented. But the reality is changing the landscape is going to make a lot more people. I mean, the thousands of people now that are out there in Iran trying to, I don't know. The problem is they don't have the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They're already clamoring for, you know, the son of the Shah to take over. Although the words that the son of the Shah says sound good. He doesn't want to become the king. He just wants to help them with an interim government. And if they get enough of the military to back him, they may be able to do it somewhat peacefully. But a lot of these guys are not going to give up. They're already have, it's, this is a spiritual battle in a physical world. So yeah, we have to sometimes change the physical environment. But ultimately, no, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual principalities that have got in because we have been fleeing into the dark. And many religions, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, a lot of Buddhists. A lot of times you'll find it waking up according to the original teachings. You know, like the original Zoroastrian teachings, which are way back. I mean, people don't even, it wasn't even, we have no writings of the Zoroastrian religion that I know of before 1200. So, because it was mostly unwritten. And I can give you the history of the different guys who took over those areas. And then suddenly Zoroastrian religion, which was dependent upon faith, hope, and charity originally. It's where the Asuru's laws, which I quote in the book, Thy Kingdom Come, came from. But originally, it was basically, almost all of these basically go back to faith, hope, and charity. But under certain kings, Susan dynasty that took over after another, this long after the Parthians and Persians. But they turned it into a public religion. They started funding it with the tax dollars that they were collecting. The more your social welfare is provided to men who exercise authority, which is why Christ forbid it, the farther you're going to get away from the light and the kingdom. And people just have to realize that and turn around and go the other way. But with all that, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless. For more information, go to hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Join the network. Listen to the audios at most podcast providers under Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. Thanks, everyone, and God bless. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X.